All right, we are going to go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here. A lot of material to cover, isn't there? Let me pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you've given it to us, that you've put it in a written format for us so we can turn back to it. We thank you that we have it in English. We thank you that we have it on our phone and on our iPad and on our computer and a hard copy. Lord, we thank you that we have different translations. We are privileged, and Father, we thank you for it. We thank you that it's your word and that you have preserved it over hundreds and hundreds of years. So we thank you for that, Lord. Teach us today. Help us to just remove any preconceived notions that we have and just really see what your word has to say to us today. So, Father, thank you for that. Pray that I would decrease so that you can increase and that my words would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I'm excited to be here today. I'm Elizabeth Tamlin, the prayer chairman for the leaders. And today, it looks like there's kind of, I kind of have it separated into four different stories. But I was looking at them. So I named it Trusting in Jesus is a Game Changer. Are you all in? But I looked at it in four different parts. The first part, the story of Apollos, where he's being sharpened, skills sharpened. And then we look at how the Holy Spirit seals the deal. That's how we know we're truly a believer. And then the sorcery story, sorcery is suspended. And then a stirred up scene where we have those riots. And so I tried to figure out, like, what's a common thread before these kind of between these four different stories? And I guess I kind of came up with Jesus is a game changer. And he should be a game changer. And I thought, I was in the car with my son and my husband. We were taking a little road trip. And I was like, what do y'all think of when you think of game changer? And they start naming off things like, remember in the World Series when so-and-so got hurt? I'm like, no, not that. And then they're like, oh, I know. And it was the finals in game seven. I'm like, no, not that. Like, I'm thinking like Monopoly game or a poker game or a, you know, when you draw the Candyland thing and you get the little cupcake instead of just a color, or you know, you're playing cards and you get the perfect hand, or Monopoly, you get Park Place, like the game changer. But today we'll see that Jesus Christ is a game changer. He should be changing our priorities, our choices, and the trajectory of our life. And so we're going to talk about that and how all these stories kind of weave together. I thought as women, we have different seasons of life. And sometimes something will come in and it's a game changer, like maybe having a baby, maybe getting married. Maybe it's when you send your kids off, or maybe it's taking care of an elderly parent or a loved one. And so there's game changers that come in that changes the trajectory of everything you thought. And that is Jesus for us today. And so I would just ask you that when you recognize that you have a game changer in your midst, like Jesus, you should be all in. So we're going to talk about that today. So let's start off with the skills sharpened. We see here that believers gently sharpen one another in ministry. It starts out where Paul is starting his third missionary journey. He's focused on strengthening the churches, which I love that because he's already been there once and he founded them. And now he's going back to strengthen. And I think that's one thing that's really important in ministry is when we serve people is to kind of have a follow back. And I know our church does a really good job with that. When we partner with ministries, we don't just, you know, throw them something and then they're on their own. We circle back and continue to minister to them and strengthen them, whether it be international trips or just serving here in Dallas. So we follow back with people, and that's important. We see that in God's timing that the word of God was proclaimed. Back in Acts 16:6, it said that Paul and his companions were prevented from going to the province of Asia, but that's now exactly what they're doing. And so Paul's on his way, but he's going along the way very intentionally, stopping at these places to check on him. Meanwhile, it says in verse 24, we see this man Apollos, and he's in Ephesus, and he has got ministry going on all over the place. Now, Ephesus is going to be kind of like what Lucina talked about last week with Corinth, kind of the Las Vegas or the, you know, it's got all the lot of sinful patterns there. It's a wealthy city. It is the capital city is. It's a Roman province in Asia. So Rome is in control of this city. It's a commercial center. So we see this man, Apollos. He is from Alexandria, which is from Egypt, North Africa. He's coming from a center of philosophy and education. It's the second most important city in the Roman Empire. We hear that he's a learned man, so he's a well-educated Jew. He had a thorough knowledge of the scripture, so he understood the Old Testament. He had been taught it traditionally and you know, scholarly as well. Instructed in the way of the Lord, he spoke with great fervor, so he probably had a charisma to his teaching that people liked to follow, and he had a real gift for communication. communicating and defending his faith. It says here that he taught about Jesus accurately, which is really interesting because later we're going to see that a Priscilla and Aquila come in and kind of sharpen him. But it says here he taught about Jesus accurately. Probably it was an incomplete gospel. Probably something like he knew about the promises of a Messiah, but he may not have known that they had been fulfilled. So he got to John the Baptist. He got to repent and look forward to the coming Messiah, but then it stopped. He may not have had all the info. Probably his teaching included preparing and repenting for the coming Messiah, but he may not have known that had been fulfilled. So we know that the ministry of John the Baptist was really important, an important part of God's redemptive plan. And Apollos probably taught repentance and faith in the Messiah, but that may be all that he had. So we see that enter Aquila and Priscilla. They're the same couple that we saw last week in Acts 18. They were a married couple. In fact, one thing I read said they were never mentioned separately. They were always together. They left Italy due to persecution and because all Jews had been exiled and Aquila was a Jew. This brought them to Corinth, where they worked as tent makers. And Paul had joined up with them. They became close friends. There's a lot of scripture from Romans 16:3, where Paul talks about them as co-workers and that the church meets in their house. 1 Corinthians 16:19, again, mentions that the church is in their house. And 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is telling Timothy to, you know, greet them. So I think they've become good friends. Probably maybe it started with their tent making, but grew into a deep relationship where Paul was able to really teach them the ways of the Lord. So we also, it's kind of cool to see that there's a woman who's highly involved in ministry and she is, serving alongside her husband, but she has an important role. And so I never want you to think that women don't have a role in serving and loving others and in ministry. So I would just say, while Apollos was speaking in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla heard him. And it's just so sweet, I think, the way they did this. They invited him into their home, and they privately shared the full story of Jesus, the way of the Lord more adequately. And I just love the way that they were so sensitive in their training. They sharpened him. They offered hospitality to him. And then also to look at Apollos, how he had such a teachable spirit. He wasn't like, hey, I've already got a following, just chill. He was open and teachable to them sharing the full story. From the constable notes, which some of you use, it says, before the encounter with Aquila and Priscilla, it is best to regard Apollos in the same class as possibly Old Testament saints. They hoped for salvation in Messiah, and they had not rejected him, but they may not have had the full story. So there were imperfect forms of faith as the church is forming. So that would just be highly important for us to consider. This is, the church is now, it's going from Judaism to Christianity, and so there's changes that going on. And we want there to be a perfectly set pattern, but there may not always be, especially as the church was forming. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So Apollos went on, after their teaching, he went on to become a powerful witness and evangelist and really had a following of his own. But he pointed them to Jesus. Paul says of him in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. And I love that. Lest we think any of us have anything to say that is just our own words, it's God who does the growing. And we can share and we can plant, we can water, but God is the one who does the work. And so I would just ask you today, like, who are you allowing to sharpen you? Do you have somebody in your life that you allow to speak into you? And along with that, who are you investing in that you can have a relationship with to be able to sharpen? And I think sharpening is a really important part of the Christian walk, to be able to listen to others and consider what they have to say and be teachable and humble, and then also to invest in others and to do the same for them. And how is this best done? As we saw them, they were respectful. They were sensitive in how they did it. They didn't like shout at him from the back of the room, telling him he was doing it wrong. I mean, I just love the way that they, that they brought him in such a caring way. All right, as we move on, we turn to chapter 19 and we see that the Spirit seals the deal, so to speak. That true belief or trust or faith is followed by receiving the Holy Spirit. Always. This is not an optional thing that happens. There, I read somewhere that there's no such thing as being partially saved or partially pregnant. And I thought that was so clever because it's like you are or you aren't. There is either life inside or there's not. And so it's the same with being a saved believer. You can, we'll talk about this a little bit, but you can believe things about Jesus, but that's not the same thing as believing in Jesus or trusting in Jesus. So we look at verse 1 and we see that Paul's now taken the road and he arrives at Ephesus and he finds some disciples. And it's so funny that he automatically asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he's calling them disciples, not because they're followers of Jesus, but because they're probably disciples of John. And they're maybe even more want to be called something like believers in waiting. They are Jews had responded. They were Jews who had responded to John the Baptist, but had not received the complete package of the person and work of Jesus. So they only had the partial info. So it's interesting because Paul must have had some sort of doubts to even ask them about their claims. So he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, note, he doesn't ask about their theology. He doesn't ask about their works or their deeds or their religious devotion. He asks about the Holy Spirit. And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And so he says, well, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. So when Paul recognized that these were John's disciples and they were deficient in their understanding, what did he do? He asked questions. And so I took a class last year from Blake Holmes, and he's, when somebody brings to you some truth that you're not so quite sure about, he gave us these three questions, which I think are so great to ask in a non-threatening way. The first one is, what do you mean by that? Just to seek clarification, like, well, you know, tell me more about that. And that's just such a non-threatening way to get more information from somebody, like, hey, just, you know, What do you mean by that? The next one is, how did you arrive at that conclusion? Because I think sometimes this is maybe where some personal things come up, like, well, you know, my dad died when I was, you know, 5, and so now this is why I think God isn't an angry God or something like that. Like, you know, okay, maybe there's something behind your thought or your conclusion that you've come up with. How did you arrive at that? Helping them articulate what they believe. And then the last one is, have you ever considered? And that's where you can bring in truth. And hopefully you're bringing in that truth from the Word of God, from using Scripture. And so it's a way to ask good questions. And we see that Paul does that here. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So I just thought that was such a great way that he must have noticed something in them that made him even pause and wonder if they truly were saved. And so then it says that Paul tells them about it. On hearing this, they were baptized. He places their hands on them and the Holy Spirit comes on them and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. There were 12 of them in all. Now, this is the only case in the New Testament where somebody's baptized twice. And we see that first it was the baptism of John, and now it's the baptism of the Spirit. And so I just wanted to take a minute to talk about, because you kind of hear these words and they kind of get like, what does that exactly mean? So you hear about spiritual baptism or baptism of the Spirit. So I just want to kind of go over that. The spiritual baptism or baptism of the Spirit is just receiving the Holy Spirit right when you believe and trust Jesus. So it's not anything, you know, back in these days, it came at different times. But for us right now, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in you. The moment that you are baptized into Christ, that you believe in his death and his resurrection and what he did for you on the cross, when you become a Christian and accept repentance and the gift of salvation, you are born again, as we say. You are saved. There's a bunch of different terms. There's scripture to back this up, that it happens right then. From 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. That's the Holy Spirit who comes to you when you accept Christ. The next one, Ephesians 4:4-6, there's one Spirit, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father. That's speaking of the one baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that comes on you. And then the last one, my favorite one, is Ephesians 1:13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So I think it's really clear that is what we, when you hear the Spirit of the baptism, like, that means the Holy Spirit comes to you when you accept Christ. Now we also hear the word about water baptism. Water baptism is great, and it is what believers may choose to do out of obedience, but it is not a step of salvation. It is the water of baptism doesn't save us. It cleanses us from our sins. It's a representation. But salvation is, like we talked about a few weeks ago, it is belief and trust in Jesus alone. It's not circumcision. It's not baptism. It is trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Matthew 28:19, I think, is what makes it the most clear for me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go and make disciples, like first you're a disciple, and then you go and baptize. It's not part of the salvation experience. Ephesians 2:8-9, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So water is this outward representation, or it's an announcement to everybody, like, I believe, I am changed, I have repented, I am turning toward the Lord and changing my life. It's an outward indication of an inner change. It's a picture, as you go down, of Christ's burial, or his death, burial, and resurrection. When you're immersed in the water, it's like you're buried with Christ. You're no longer identifying with being a slave to sin. And then when you're raised up out of the water, you're symbolically resurrected, just like he was. And so water baptism, it also represents the spiritual cleansing that goes on, but it's not a requirement for salvation. Then we go on to see that the Holy Spirit comes when he lays his hands on him. And the laying on hands should be understood as just this special act of fellowship back in the forming church. It's incorporating the people who were concerned about fellowship and making sure that, hey, are we all in the same, you know, are we all part of the way? Or are there different sectors? Like, you receive the Holy Spirit this way and you received it this way and you look at it this way. It's like showing, no, we're all together one through faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that in Acts, there's not any set pattern. Like, we really would love for there to be a pattern, because that would be so great for us women to have a list and to just, you know, check it off one by one by one. But there's no set pattern. And so we saw back in chapter 8, we saw that the Samaritans got the Holy Spirit. Remember, they didn't get it right away. They got it later. And then sometimes we see that the Holy Spirit comes to believers like before baptism. Sometimes it's on or after baptism. You can check out Acts 10:44. You can check out Acts 8:12-16, where they get baptism at the time that they believe. And then sometimes in Acts 8:17, it's the laying on of the apostles' hands. But the apostles are not the ones that are giving the Holy Spirit. God is giving them the Holy Spirit. Why he chooses to do it at different times, I don't know. But I know that now he chooses to give it to you at the time that you trust Jesus as your Savior. It's like God was authenticating these apostles by giving them this supernatural evidence of the Holy Spirit. But now he's given us his word that's very clear. He's given us other believers, and he's given us the gift of prayer. So we have everything that we need to be able to trust in him. I love the verse from Romans 8:9. You're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So it's not like a step process. It's you believe, you trust, you have faith, and the Holy Spirit comes to you. So belonging to Jesus means that you have been given the Holy Spirit. So let's look at all this. What do we know? As far as receiving the Holy Spirit, there's no set pattern in the early days. The Holy Spirit came in different ways, at different times. But what is consistent is that the mark of a believer is having the Holy Spirit. It's the mark of every single believer. God chooses when and where and how he wants to give his gifts to people. We have to realize that God is bigger than us. Thank goodness, right? If you could believe in a God and understand everything about him, then we wouldn't need him, right? And so we can't follow a formula to follow him. We look at this like in the miracles of Jesus. Look back at the Gospels. Sometimes he healed when he was with them. Sometimes he touched them and healed them. Sometimes he did it like, oh yeah, they're healed. I just did it, like right here. So there's no pattern for how he healed, just like the same thing with the Holy Spirit. But we know now that when we trust, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament does not recognize the possibility of a Christian apart from possession of that Spirit. 1 John 4:13. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit. 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us. And so God responds to genuine trust in Jesus by giving the gift of his spirit. And remember that we are moving in a time of history, like I said, from Judaism to Christianity. It's a huge shift. And so they used to, like it says in the Bible a bunch of times, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James 2, that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the Old Testament believers, they believed God and they trusted in God for his promises and the coming Messiah, but they didn't have all the info. They didn't have it like we have it now because Jesus Christ had not yet come. And so now we have the Messiah, and so we know exactly where our faith is placed. But back then, the church was still being formed. So everything we see in Acts is what we would call formative. So they are laying the groundwork for the church of today. But it's not necessarily normative. So there's things that are forming, things that are done. But it doesn't mean that every single thing that happened back then is happening now. It was normative. I mean, it was formative back then. So they were forming the church, and it was not normative. It was not, another way to put it would be, it was descriptive of what God was doing back then. It was describing the events and how he chose to deal with this particular people at a particular time in a particular place. But now, it was not necessarily prescriptive or things that we should expect or have right now. So it was not normative, it was formative. And it was descriptive, not prescriptive. So those are the things that happened back then doesn't mean we need to expect them to happen right now. As we move on, we see that Paul entered the synagogue and spoke there for 3 months before he got kicked out and then went to Tyrannus. And I wanted to call it Tyrannus, and then I wanted to call him a dinosaur. But that is not right. It is a lecture hall, and so it's kind of cool because since there was a lot of philosophy and education going on in the place, there was daily teaching on philosophy and things like that in the morning. But from about 11 to 4 every day, this place was open. So Paul, I don't know if he rented it or they let him use it, but every day it said here for 2 years that he spoke for 5 hours a day, probably maybe took a day off. But if you add that up, 6 days a week times 2 years, 5 hours a day, that's a lot of preaching. That's a lot of teaching. So no complaining when we go over, right? But I love because it says in verse 10, and this makes so much sense. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Don't you know they did? 5 hours a day? Like, that's a lot of teaching and preaching. And God allowed him to stay in one place for this long time and share the wisdom that the Lord had taught him. And then we go on to see that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even his handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick and the evil spirits left him and people were healed. Again, remember, this church is being formed, not necessarily normed. So if you want to come touch our cloak, I don't have a lot of hope for that. But I read that it said that handkerchiefs were like sweat towels. The apron was probably what he wore when he was tent making. And again, you know, we need to rely on the fact that the Lord can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And so we actually see this in other places. And of course, the virtue was not in the materials themselves. It was in the power of God and the faith in the people that touched it. Faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in Paul, not faith in the apron, but faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We see this in other places of scripture. In Mark 5, there's a healing of when that lady touches Jesus's garment. We also see a healing of a shadow of Peter in Acts 5. And so the miracles done by the apostles are never presented as ends to themselves, like it's an opportunity or a way to assist people in their faith. But miracles always should point to Jesus, like not the person who does them, not the item. It should be about Jesus. And having a miracle done to you doesn't make you a believer. Trust in Jesus does, and that's it. So we go on and we see that sorcery is suspended. And so we see this portion in scripture where the Sceva is said to be a Jewish priest, and he probably just used that name. There's no actual history of saying that there was a Jewish high priest with that name. And we see that he says to the, you know, they're trying to drive out demons in the name of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And so he says, Jesus I know, meaning like I know of him, not like know or believe or trust, but Jesus I know. And we see back from James 2 where it says even the demons know Jesus, like they know about him or they know who he is. And I know about Paul, but I don't know who you are. So the demons, then they overtake him. And we just see that the power of Jesus drives out the demonic, that it's the spirit who works through people like Paul who confess in him and are committed to him. So this ultimate name dropping of like, hey, I'm going to use the name of Jesus and heal somebody, like it didn't work because they didn't know him. They were false. And so we see that that the sorcery was suspended. And so really the name of Jesus is not to be messed with. Like you don't want to mess with the name of Jesus. I thought of like, don't mess with Texas. Well, like don't mess with Jesus. You need to know him and not to think that he's some sort of magical power or a formula that can get what you want. So then we saw, which was so cool to see all these people burning their books and giving them away. Or no, they were burning them because they didn't want to give them away so that no one else would be led astray. And I just thought about, it made me think about the porn industry. Like if we were to have a revival in our country, and everybody would destroy all that. Just, I mean, it would be a huge economic impact, but what a cleansing. And it was kind of like that for that day back then. Swindoll said in one of his commentaries, it'd be like if you added up 50,000 days times 8 hours a day, 400,000 hours, like this huge amount of money that was put by and burned. So it was a huge change and repentance that was happening there. And so I loved it that all these people learned their lesson by seeing this thing happen. And I thought, that's what I want to do. Like, I want to learn my lesson by not having to, you know, be the one that got attacked by the demons, but just look and learn. And that can be kind of a life lesson for us. And so I would just say to you, when people trust in Jesus truly, they make choices that change their life. And so I would ask you, what have you done? Like, by following Jesus changed the trajectory of your life. And then we see that Paul decides to, I'm trying to shorten this real quick. It's already 11. Paul goes to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Rome. And I thought, I want to go to Rome too. But that's his final place he wants to go. But we see the last section where we have this stirred up scene, this big riot. And we see Demetrius, there's this great disturbance. Demetrius is telling everybody that, hey, Paul is ruining our business. He's ruining our idol business because he's saying that these things aren't real. So they have this giant uproar. Artemis of the Ephesians, this was a many-breasted goddess of fertility. And so she was probably, the original statue was probably something like a meteorite that came down. But they're really worshiping this. So they would make little, you know, figurines and sell it. And it was a big business there. And there were also tons of things going on at the temple. Like the priests were performing animal sacrifices. They had prostitution, all kinds of bad things. Talk about, you know, Las Vegas or, you know, Sin City, all these bad things going on. And so Demetrius is making a lot of money off of them. So he tries to appeal to the people by saying, hey, you know, not saying we're going to lose our business or we're not going to have to make money, but he tries to appeal to them like on the grounds of, religion. He's defaming this wonderful wonderful goddess. But he's hiding his greed behind patriotism and religious royalty. So then we see this huge uproar. They go into this giant assembly, which holds 25,000 people, which is bigger than the American Airlines Center. I think it holds 22,000. So they're having this big riot. Some people don't even know what they're rioting, which I thought that sounds familiar, doesn't it? But it's interesting just to see that how the town clerk, like the Alexander tries to calm him down, but really the town clerk, that doesn't sound like a very important job, but it really was. He was trying to quiet the commotion. He's like the president or the mayor. And he just says, let's handle this legally, take it to the illegal assembly. And if you want to press charges, do so. But this rioting is not the way to go. So I thought that was really cool. And part of it, he's worried about that the Romans who are controlling them, they're looking at the Ephesians going, these people are crazy. So he doesn't want Rome to kind of, you know, buckle down and make their life more difficult. So that's why he's telling them, hey, y'all need to chill. So we see here that everybody's got their own agenda. You know, Demetrius is worried about his money. The Jews and Alexander are trying to make a good impression. And the city guy is trying to look good in front of the Romans. So I would just ask you, where are you trying to look good? Where do you have selfish motives? We can learn that it will cost you to follow Jesus, as it did Demetrius, or people that have to give up their business to follow the Lord. When the people that's burned their books, it will cost you to follow Jesus. And so I would ask you today, you know, are there any idols that you're hanging on to? Because following Jesus, you know, he's a game changer, or he should be. And so I mentioned earlier, just like when we're playing a game and we get that right hand, and you're like, man, I am all in. So that's what I would ask you to consider today. Are you all in? It may be that in following Jesus, maybe you've made the choice to go all in and to trust in him and to initially become a member of God's family and receive the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you've already done that, and maybe you haven't done this water baptism or the outward symbol of the inner commitment. So maybe it's time to think about that. Or maybe you've walked with Jesus for many, many years, and it's just time to consider, am I really all in? Because sometimes I think what we do is we give it all, Lord, and then we're like, oh, but let me take back that, and like, oh, I'm just going to keep this little bank account here for safety, and I'm going to go ahead and take over on my daughter because I want to make sure you do that right. And so we give it all, and then we start to kind of slowly, you know, take it back. And so I would just ask you, you know, are you all in? Jesus Christ is a game changer. He'll change your priorities, your choices, your decisions, and ultimately should change the trajectory of your life when you trust in him. And so I would just ask you, as I'm talking about right now, I'm talking about this right now, like, is there something that's tugging on your heart, something that you're thinking, and, you know, I need to address that. Like, I just keep pushing that aside, thinking I'm just going to, you know, hold back that one poker chip. But he's asking us to be all in. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are not a formula to follow, that you are not in a box, and that you are bigger than us. And so we trust you with this lesson, Lord. We may not understand exactly everything, but we do understand that you were forming the church back then, and you were describing it to us in your word, and that it doesn't have to look exactly like that for us today. Father, thank you that you've sent the Holy Spirit to us so that when we trust in you, we get that right away, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray that discussion would go well in the small groups, and that we would walk away with a greater trust in you, that we would realize you are a game changer. Trusting in you changes everything. And I just pray that we would choose to be all in. In your name we pray. Amen.